want to thank Guy for leading the other part of the service. He does that so well, so effectively. I always appreciate when he leads us through our worship time. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, and you see it in your bulletin. I'll actually read from the bulletin. I have a different translation than what's in the bulletin, which is the English Standard Version. But let me read the passage. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I've taken my bulletin and I've circled five words that will outline what we're going to talk about today. The first is therefore, and that provides context of what we'll talk about. The second is witnesses, and we'll think about the idea, the concept of biography. The third is lay aside, which will remind us of repentance. The fourth is endurance, which speaks of endurance and perseverance. And the final is, in this version, it's looking to. In my translations, it's fixing. And that has to do with focus. As we think about running the race, let me lead us in prayer. Lord, these are familiar words, but we pray that by your Spirit you would pierce our hearts and you would inspire our thinking and our living, that we might truly live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look at the first word, it's therefore, and Jeff is not here to shepherd our English, but therefore is a connecting word that compels us to think about context. And, you know, we ask the corny question, what's the therefore? We look back in previous chapters in Hebrews to think about how did we come to this point. And perhaps even as we come to chapter 12, it's a change in thrust of the overall book. It helps us again to consider what we're about to talk about. Well, Hebrews is written as an exhortation for Jewish believers to stay the course and not shrink back from embracing Jesus as Messiah, Redeemer, and Lord. Some view the book of Hebrews as a lengthy sermon. The Reformation Study Bible states this. It says, the exhortation to persevere in the pilgrimage of faith is grounded in the author's proof that the Old Testament itself testified to the imperfection of the covenant at Sinai and its sacrificial system, thereby pointing ahead to a new high priest, Jesus Christ. He is better than the mediators, sanctuary, and sacrifices of the old order. He is worthy. Well, these believers, these Jewish believers, were facing persecution, and they were tempted to dilute their faith, to turn away from the exclusivity of trusting Jesus for their life, for their salvation, for their standing before God. They were soon to face the destruction of Jerusalem, the loss of the temple, the loss of all the worship and sacrificial system associated with it. And so to direct their eyes, to direct them to fix their eyes upon Jesus and not to lose him as the central focus of their faith, the writer here introduces the sermon with some incredible words from chapter 1 of Hebrews. And if you have your Bible, you might want to turn back or just listen as I read these familiar words. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Then in the succeeding chapters, up to chapter 12, he makes several comparisons, or we might even say contrasts. The first is he speaks of angels and then talks about Jesus. But of angels, he says they are messengers of God, sent to do God's bidding, but of the Son, he is a Son forever. Jesus is the Son of God, superior to angels. He is the author, and I'm just going to read several phrases again that capture what brings us to the point in chapter 12. But he is the author of a great salvation, and he's now crowned with glory and honor. He tasted death for his own, and is the one who sanctifies us and actually calls us brethren or brothers. Jesus partook of flesh and blood and suffering so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, making propitiation or satisfactory payment for the sins of his people. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Compared to Moses, Moses was a servant, faithful in the house of God. Jesus was the builder, the Son, the builder of the house of God. Jesus is the great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who can supply mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. He is appointed by God as an eternal priest, superior to Aaron and his descendants. Jesus needed not, like all the other priests, he needed not to offer sacrifice for his own sins, for in the words of the text, he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. By his own blood, Jesus inaugurated a new covenant, superior to the old. And once for all, he offered up himself, fulfilling what had been pictured in all the Old Testament sacrifices and feasts and offerings, and even the temple itself. Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. So this provides us a broad context of where we find ourselves coming to chapter 12. But let me chase a rabbit here. Unfortunately, in some respects, the divisions in the Bible cause us to miss the greater context. We think chapter, verse, and we limit ourselves at some point. I did a little Wikipedia search or Google search, and historically, sometime in the 1200s, the Bible was divided into chapters, and then sometime maybe in the mid-1500s, the verse designations were added. Again, I'm chasing a rabbit, but my point is a truncated reading of the Bible, of its narrative or even a letter, can limit our understanding. How many of you, I remember, did you ever get love letters from your hopeful or intended? And let's suppose you got a 5-page letter. Well, today I'm going to read chapter 1. I'm going to read page 1. I'll put it back to tomorrow to read page 2. Or I'll read just this paragraph. That's not how you read it. You didn't read it that way. And so that abbreviated, that can cause us to miss some of the beauty and the flow of thought in Scripture. And so as you read the Bible, I would urge you to look sometimes beyond chapter and verse to make sure that you capture the full meaning and flow of thought. I could say it differently. In your Bible reading, seek to get the big picture, the overall context, as well as the detail. See the forest and the trees and the leaves. So, again, that's a small rabbit. So, talking about context. The second, therefore, or obvious, therefore, the immediate context is chapter 11, which we obviously know is the Hall of Fame of Faith. The writer underscores active faith to encourage these believers to exercise their faith. But in chapter 11, of course, we see the great witnesses who gained God's approval and blessing by faith. It mentions in the text in chapter 12 a great cloud of witnesses. Now, I don't know if that's the precursor to whatever today's cloud where all the information and data say, but this is a cloud of inspiration, you might say. But the cloud mentioned here includes a number of figures. Some are unnamed, but I'll list a few, or I'll say a few. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Samson, David, Samuel, and others who serve as a great cloud of witnesses. Key among these clearly are Abraham, Moses, and David. These witnesses encourage and instruct us to call on and trust the God who is there and who is ever faithful and true. These heroes, these champions of faith, are worthy of our study and reflection. Well, let's again chase another rabbit, but it's very important here. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat the lives of its heroes or of its main characters. With rare exception, they have some not so pretty parts of their lives, and some of them are some downright ugly parts of their lives. When I was in Little League, maybe some of you might remember this kind of statement, but I remember playing, you'd play teams that were, oh, those guys are big, or they're from a different city, or they were from Birmingham, or they were from Montgomery, they were from the big city. And the coach would say, well, boys, they put on their pants just like you do, one leg at a time. The Bible heroes are like us. They put on their pants just like we do. And I'll give you a Sunday school scriptural reference. James reminds us in the context of talking about prayer. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years or for 3 years and 6 months. Again, they're like us. They're like us. Hopefully the whole truth about God's people, God's saints, those that we read about in Scripture, should spur us to seek His faith as they did, to find Him faithful. Again, they're like us. Jesus came to save sinners. Even the great men and women of faith that we see included in this hall of fame, they walked with God, they served Him, they needed a Savior, they needed dealing with their sin, even these great witnesses. Well, in this book, in the Scriptures, we have the inspired account of God's faithful. More importantly, as we read and as we see God's dealing with them, we get a greater picture, a greater understanding of what God is like. Now, He doesn't deal with each person in the exact same way. There are differences. And yet, we see God more clearly as we see Him interact with His people. Jeremiah tells us this, and it's a familiar passage too. He says, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things." We know God better as we consider, again, His dealing with His saints. Okay, now I want to do something a little different. We had the inspired record of God's people and how He dealt with them. But I also want to commend to you the reading of biographies of great men and women of faith. I was recently given this book. I'm sure it's not in wide circulation, but it's called Vintage Saints and Sinners, 25 Christians Who Transformed My Faith. It's really a devotional type book. But let me read a review of this book. It captures really an important message. This is it. "In our postmodern age, it's all the more important that Christians cultivate ancient friendships, apprenticing with broken and beautiful saints who've preceded us. Their lives of devotion, service, and sacrifice help us to think about our own." We benefit from the biographies of Christian men and women. In college, This book changed my life. It's called Shadow of the Almighty. I actually saw it. There's another copy in the church library in the multipurpose room. But it's the life, not the total biography, but it's the life of Jim Elliot, as written by his widow, Elizabeth Elliot. It spoke to me of devotion, service, and sacrifice. It encouraged me to read the Bible and to know God. We've read many other biographies that have been, again, very helpful, inspiring, encouraging. I'll just list a few. George Mueller, C.T. Studd, Cameron Townsend, Martin Luther. I read one on Martin and Katie recently. John Knox, Charles Spurgeon, Chuck Colson, R.G. Letourneau, Dawson Trotman, Elizabeth Elliot, Francis and Edith Schaefer, Hudson Taylor, Gladys Aylward. I may not theologically agree with all these people, but they dealt with God. They walked with God. They served God. Watching God deal with them, again, was been very, very helpful. These Christians, too, add to the cloud of those who show us how to run the race. So we have, maybe I spent too long talking about context, but we have the purpose, the thrust of the book of Hebrews, and then we have the great cloud of witnesses, the champions of our faith. Secondly, we're to run the race by casting off our sin and encumbrances. Ben helped me demonstrate that. I don't know if it was effective with you, but it would have been interesting to see who would have won. I might have won with the weights, but repentance is to be routine and regular in our lives as Christian today. Well, let's talk about the race. First, it's not a spectator event. It's not a spectator sport. Rather, it requires you to be on the track, on the road, on the path. It's not a competition, but it does have a finish line, becoming more and more like Christ until the ultimate completion, that we become like Him because we see Him as He is, as we enter His presence in glory. It is a journey of faith and obedience. It's about living for Jesus every day. Our ambition becomes increasingly to please Him, to honor Him. It's not easy come, easy go. I'll do it today, but I don't know about tomorrow or next day. It's not when I want to, when I feel like it. It's meant to be a daily and consistent commitment. The verse says, "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles." Encumbrances, weights. These are things that hinder us. Maybe they're not bad things. They're not immoral things. It may even be good things, but they slow or they distract our pace. They keep us from being all out for Jesus in running the race. Again, they could be neutral things, but again, they hinder us. They trouble us. When running the race, you limit yourself to the bare necessities. Runners don't wear overcoats. Runners don't carry a sack of waste. They don't carry their backpack. Again, it's the bare essentials. You shuck any baggage. So that's figurative. But let me talk out loud and say, what could be some things that are weights that hinder? And some things I wrote down, you need to think about your own list. Hobbies. Entertainment, sports, social media, work. And I'm all for work, right? But I'm talking about an inordinate commitment, overcommitment to work, children's activities, maybe even laziness or inertia. Again, what makes your list? Well, then beyond things which are morally neutral, which, again, those things that might weigh us down, what about the sin which clings so closely? The Amplified Bible renders it this way: stripping off every unnecessary weight and the sin which so easily and cleverly entangles us. The former things may merely distract us, but sin which entangles can destroy us. Both categories prevent us from effectively running. A list of besetting sins is unique to each one of us. But in the Bible, there are many lists in many different places about how selfishness and idolatry are expressed. Again, there are many lists. I won't try to read them all, but I wrote down a few. Again, idolatry and selfishness may take many forms, including covetousness, lust, anger, pride, bitterness, impatience, greed, complaining, grumbling, me, me, me. Sin deceives and dupes me into thinking sin is better than God. It's thinking I'm better off choosing sin than God Himself. I can't tolerate or coddle sin and effectively run the race. The race requires vigilant, ruthless repentance. You can't run with weights and entanglements. Help me, Lord, to say no. No to temptation. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation and deliver me from evil and the evil one. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus figuratively, I believe, encouraged a brutality towards things that make me stumble. He says of our eyes, tear it out. Of our hands, cut it off. Again, it's repent. Change my mind so truly that my actions are changed. I turn and go a different way. Peter states in his second letter, he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Paul reminds us, and we looked at it recently, when temptation comes to me, that God is faithful. He won't allow me to be tempted beyond what I am able. But He will provide a way of escape. Look for that way of escape. We should ask God for a distaste, a disgust for sin, and for grace to see it for what it is, a rebellion and a path to self-destruction. Again, I'll say it for the third or fourth or fifth time. To run the race, I must deal with encumbrances and sin. I must lay them aside, cast them off, put to death. The old-fashioned expression is to mortify the flesh. And I would encourage each of us to go before God in a time of self-examination and confession, that we may run the race unhindered, unfettered, free, and joyous. Throw it aside. Don't let it hang with me. May the Spirit of God shine His light into our hearts to identify the things that entangle and trip us up, that distract our devotion to the Lord. As we pray the words of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. A fourth point is that another characteristic of effective running is endurance, perseverance. I've watched our son Knox, has been home for a few weeks now, and he's pretty fit. He's fish belly white, but he's pretty fit. He's running. He's running some. And he first started out, he'd run a mile, and he might could 8 or 10. Now he's running. He recently run 3 miles, and he's building endurance. But endurance involves discipline. It involves the will, the resolve, and effort to keep on keeping on. There is no substitute for the spiritual disciplines of Bible reading and prayer, regular worship and fellowship. Those are all just integral to walking the walk, to running the race. These disciplines, they equip our minds to stay the course. The race does demand a conditioning of our minds. As Paul says in Romans 12, renewing our minds. That is according to God's truth, according to God's Word. In our series from 1 Corinthians, we recently came to the place where Paul employs the athletic, almost Olympic, it's not Olympics, but Olympic encouragement at the end of chapter 9. He says, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." We are to be about spiritual equipment, fortifying ourselves. Again, that's the drum that I would beat again and again. But God also has His own training regimen by which each of us learn perseverance and endurance. Trials work perseverance and character. Think about in the Hall of Fame of Faith, Abraham and Joseph and David. If you think about Abraham, God called him. God came to him. And he didn't realize what he thought at age 75. He thought, well, this is about to happen. Well, it's about to happen, but it's 25 years later. There was an endurance, and God matured Abraham. And then even beyond that 25-year period, maybe 15 years later, his faith was incredible as he offered up his son, his only son. It was a process. God worked in the life of Abraham. God worked in the life of David. I recently read Psalm 18, and there's a little foreword that says it's the Psalm of David, as is Psalm 40. Psalm 40 was probably written, God in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. Samuel anointed David as king, but I don't know how many years later his true anointing, his true reign as king began. There were a lot of years. Maybe it was 10 or 15. He spent a lot of that on the run, a lot of that persecuted by Saul himself. If you read Psalm 18, it's exuberance. I love you, O Lord, my strength. And then he talks about God coming down and he's part of the heavens and smoke and all this. And you would almost think that he prayed and it was a matter of instant change. But that wasn't it at all. God uses the trials, the suffering, the struggles to grow our faith, to give us endurance, to give us perseverance to run the race. Sanctification, being made like Christ, is empowered by God's Spirit. It's directed by God's Word. It's encouraged and it's enabled by God's grace. It also incorporates the efforts of the saints. Any understanding of God's grace that doesn't include blood, sweat, and tears, prayer, study, reflection, meditation, any understanding of God's grace that neglects that, the grace-energized and motivated effort of the saints, again, it short circuits the full truth of the concept. By the grace of God, we run the race. By the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. So the fifth and final point is we also, with endurance we run, but we also run with focus. My version says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. The English Standard Version says, looking unto Jesus. A couple of stories. Fixing. When I was young, I don't know if I was 11 or 12, but my daddy had a business trip to the West Coast. We lived in South Alabama. We drove to California, and we were in a motel. We're not hotels. We didn't stay in hotels. We stayed in motels. I think it was in Anaheim or near Los Angeles. Anyway, we were in the room, and the staff was coming to clean the room. And I told my brother, I said, they're fixing to clean the room. We need to leave. And when I said fixing, they just, they thought that was so funny. It's a Bible word, fixing. But focus, the point here is focus. We're to focus. Another story, when I was in my early 20s, my first job out of college, I lived in North Alabama and went with a group of, three or four other people to the coast, to the Carolina coast for a fishing trip. And one of my mentors, Mr. Sam Eich, Mr. S.M. Eich, and his wife was Edna Earl Eich. We called her Triple E. But Mr. Eich was in his 60s, and Silverhead, we called him the Silver Fox. But we were fishing. We traveled all day, and then the next morning we were up before sunup, and we were on the water going to wherever, how far out we were supposed to go fishing. And I'm very prone to motion sickness. Anyway, we were going in that boat, and I said, Mr. Eich, I'm starting to feel sick. And he said, Sean, if you fix your eyes on the horizon, you'll be okay. Within 30 seconds, I was hanging over that edge of that boat. I was sick all day. And when we got back in the hotel that night into bed, it was going like that. So I'm very careful. I screen fishing trips very exclusively. But anyway, it was a long day. But fixing my eyes on the horizon didn't work for me, but fixing my eyes on Jesus does. A guy named, I don't know if I'm saying it properly, but Theodore Menard, he's written this little booklet, in the 50s, or it was called Looking Unto Jesus. And it has verse after verse, or I don't know if you'd call it verse, but section after section, that he talks about what that means. And it's a rich devotional thought. This is one. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that is to say, he who is its pattern and its source, even as he is its object, and who from the first step even to the last marches at the head of the believer, so that by him our faith may be inspired, encouraged, sustained, and led on to its supreme consummation. We are to fix our eyes upon Jesus. That's what the last thought is here. What do you think about when you're not thinking about something in particular? What comes to your mind? Or on the other hand, when you face problems, what do you think about? Does your mind, as mine does often, to fixate on the issue? Again, I've had times when I've had work challenges or relational challenges. They become all-consuming. If I was a tooth grinder, I'd be grinding my teeth, thinking about whatever it is I'm struggling with. It's almost impossible to not think about something. It has to be displaced. It has to be pushed out. Harmful or useless thoughts, again, got to be shoved out. With God's help, with a mind that's nurtured by Scripture, I can have significant measure of overwhelming the bad, the unproductive, and displace those with right thoughts and fix my eyes on Jesus. As we think about, what does it mean to, it's sort of a cliche to fix our eyes on Jesus. We sang it a while ago. Well, certainly it has to mean that we consider the wonder of His being and His work. And that's what you see actually expressed even in the book of Hebrews. So again, I have to, if I'm nourished on, and this is so hard. If I read a Bible passage today and I'm working, when do I think about that again? Is it tomorrow when I open my Bible? Meditation is such a valuable exercise. You get the juices out of what you've read or thought about or prayed about. Here's a corny thing I do sometimes when I can't sleep at night. I heard somebody, there's all kind of clever ditties. Somebody said, "I don't count sheep, I think about the shepherd." And that's a good, I like it. One little exercise I do is think about the ABCs of God. And I don't have a list, I just think it up. But for example, A might mean God is almighty. B might mean God is big. Or God is beautiful. C might mean God is caring. God is compassionate. D might mean God is my defender. God is deliverer. On and on. And I don't have any words for X or Z or any of those. But again, it's a wrestle. It's a wrestle to think on things above. Well, encouraged by the faithful believers who've gone before and freed by laying aside encumbrances and sinful entanglements, I do run with focus. I run to Jesus. He is the prize. How great He is. If you look at the back at the verses, verse 2 reminds us that Jesus is the author or founder, the perfecter of our faith. If we could use some simple terms there, we might say He is the inventor, the instigator, the initiator of our faith. Redemption shows forth the kindness and the goodness of God. How amazing is the plan of salvation? In many parts of the world, we hear of terrorist groups. And often among the bad guys, they strategize and plot. And out from that group comes, suicide bomber. Well, the guy that's strategizing, you think he goes out on that? Rarely, if ever. But if we think about the plan of redemption, not so with God. He planned the cross from all eternity. And God the Son, the only begotten from the Father, came and shed His blood. It pained the Father. It pained the Spirit. It pained the Son. But the sacrifices of bulls and goats, of sheep, they weren't sufficient to take away sin. But through these sacrifices, those sacrifices obviously pointed to the wonder of what we see at the cross, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God didn't send a surrogate. He didn't send a minion to go do it. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send another man. He Himself came. He paid the price. And the text says, for the joy set before Him. We think of Jesus as our source of joy. And that's right. We celebrate that. But this verse says that we were Jesus' source of joy. He endured unspeakable tortures, physical, mental, spiritual, emotional. He experienced terrible shame for the joy set before Him. We were and we are His joy. How easily we forget that. How easily we forget the Father's love that motivated. We sing sometimes, He will, and I forget the text, but how He will have great delight in you. God delights in us. For the joy set before Him, He did this. Again, how great He is, how amazing. The summary gospel is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Amazing, amazing love. It says the verse ends with, He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Payment made in full, finished. Perfect sacrifice. Redemption, full and free. Again, how amazing is this one who we are to trust. We count all things lost for the prize, for the treasure of knowing Christ. So let me review our few points for Alan's sake. We run the race, cheered on by the heroes of faith who've gone before us, by their example, how God worked in them and through them, with them. We run best when by repentance we cast off what is unnecessary, the unnecessary weights and entangling sins. The race is long and difficult and arduous, and it requires endurance and perseverance, in which we are aided in by the daily disciplines, daily spiritual disciplines, and also by the sanctifying work of God. But ultimately, Jesus is our prize, our focus. We run to Him. Let me pray for us. Lord, I ask that You would speak to each of us, that we might realize that for the joy before You, You purchased us. Lord, may we realize the call to endure, to focus. May we benefit from the biographies of Your saints who've gone before. May we be encouraged and inspired. May we see Jesus as the ultimate, the chief prize, the one who's loved us and given Himself for us. Help us, Lord, again by Your Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.